Well, as most of you know, we are pausing our normal study that we're doing here on Sunday mornings and our normal worship services just to be wise about our gatherings with all that's going on in the world right now. We normally are studying the Gospel of John in John chapter 10, and we will get back to that. But this morning, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Several years ago, our elders, it's been many, many years now, it seems, our elders discussed and established to some degree a master plan for our church. Many of you likely have never even seen that plan, but it was those discussions that actually led to the building of our present lobby that we enjoy, as well as the parking lot that we're utilizing. That was actually considered all to be phase one of our master plan. But all plans like that that we might come up with, they do have to be reevaluated at some point based on new information, based on our needs at the time, and so forth. So our master plan related to our own needs is something that's important to us, but if you think about it, our master plan is really insignificant compared to another master plan. And by that, I don't mean another church's master plan. I'm referring to the divine master plan, the plan God created in the counsel of His own will in eternity past, His divine plan that relates to His redemptive purposes in history. Our master plan is not flawless by any means, and that is why we have to, as leaders, periodically just reevaluate it. We have to adjust that plan due to changing circumstances and due to our evolving perspectives. But God's master plan isn't like that. It's a plan that is absolutely perfect. God is the divine architect of the plan. God is the divine project manager. And as that, He is the one overseeing His perfect master plan to ensure that it comes to completion just as He originally determined it. It will never need to be reevaluated. It will never be altered because it will never need to be altered. Now, we find God's master plan really throughout Scripture, of course, at least what He has chosen to communicate to us about it. But one place in particular we can turn to think about it this morning is Romans chapter 8, and even more specifically, verses 28 and 29 this morning. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, in the previous section here in Romans chapter 8, in the verses right before this even, we find some encouragement in times of suffering. We find truth that gives us hope. It tells us in verses 26 and 27, for example, that God, by His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, strengthens us and He comforts us in our suffering. In fact, it tells us that His Spirit even prays for us according to God's perfect will. Let me read verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What an amazing thought. You've probably never experienced that, been in some situation where you just didn't know how to pray. But that happens to me frequently, daily. I take great comfort from this verse. But now, starting in verse 28, really all the way to the end of the chapter, the providence of God and the purposes of God are discussed even further. No doubt, few verses have done as much to encourage Christians in times of trial as these verses have. And in particular, Verse 28 of Romans 8 has been a favorite verse to many people along the way in their lives. Now, what we find in verse 28 this morning is a promise. It is a glorious promise of God's sovereign care for us. Let me read just the first part of it. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, that beginning conjunction and actually affirms for us in a grammatical way that there is a definite connection to the previous discussion in this chapter that did deal with suffering. In other words, we found encouragement there in verses 26 and 27 to know that the Spirit helps us in these times by interceding for us, and so that word is strategically chosen by the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we are also encouraged by the promise now of verse 28. Now, on one hand, it is a simple and wonderful promise, one we're familiar with, but if it's not understood properly, then all kinds of far-fetched and wrong conclusions can be reached. So we're going to focus this morning on some important clarifications of this promise. Some clarifications, there are five of them, that are necessary to properly understand what God says. Now here is clarification number one. Clarification number one. A clarification of the subject. A clarification of the subject. Now, I don't mean, with the word subject, I don't mean the overall topic. I mean something related to grammar. You remember that from school? You know, sentences have subjects and verbs and that sort of thing. That's what I mean by subject. The subject of the sentence. In other words, the first clarification has to do with correctly understanding who is behind this promise. First of all, know that some Greek manuscripts contain the word God here at the beginning of this verse, and some don't. In other words, some say God causes all things to work together for good. Some of the Greek manuscripts, and so you'll see some translations then, put it this way, all things work together for good. Doesn't mention God. But whether the word is or is not in the original, ultimately it doesn't matter. Not when it comes to understanding what the verse means, because there is no doubt that God is the one who accomplishes what this wonderful promise refers to. Now, this is an important place to start, that God is the subject. He's the energy, the force behind this promise, because when it comes to the all things resulting in something good, we need to recognize that things, events, circumstances on their own do not tend toward good in and of themselves. Mere things do not work together for either good or evil. So Paul is not expressing some naive optimism, a naively optimistic interpretation of history and of life events. I mean, he certainly knew there was suffering. He suffered immensely in many ways. He's not naively just saying, you know, everything's going to work out somehow. Rather, it's obvious here that the sovereign guidance of God is presumed to be the directing and supporting force behind all the events of life. We do know this, as Paul says here. We do know that it is God who is the subject of the action here. Clarification number one. Clarification number two, it's a clarification of the scope. A clarification of the scope. We need to clarify the parameters, the scope of the all things that are working together for good. And I can tell you in one word, what is the limit on the scope, the limit on the parameters, the limit of the scope of this idea of all things. One word. Nothing. That's what's limited. Nothing. The all things includes all things. Anything at all. What we would normally think is good things, what we would call blessings and successes and achievements. But also included are those things that are undesirable, things that are unpleasant, things that we look at and classify as bad or difficult or even harmful, things hostile, things that are horrible, the very worst things, even worldwide viruses. Anything that is a part of this life experience, even our sins, even the sins of others against us, are used by God for His sovereign purpose of doing what He says here, bringing good. I could add one more thought to that. This includes all the things that have ever happened to you in the past. It includes everything that can possibly ever happen to you in the future. All of it is so ordered by God and so controlled by God that the end result is inevitably and utterly our good, he says. However, make sure you notice that this verse does not say all things are good. It doesn't say that. All things are not good. I listed some things that are included that are not good. Suffering is not in and of itself said to be good. Persecution is not good. Grief, sin, unrighteousness, failure, insults, pain, injustice, these things are not in themselves good. The reality is our world is absolutely and indeed filled with all kinds of evil things. But again, the promise is that no evil, no bad can befall on us which God cannot use. There's the scope. There are no limits to what He can use for good. Now, some really don't like this fact. They look at things that happen or things that are happening to them and nothing's being done, perhaps, from their perspective. They think God is too easy on certain people. They think that God sometimes is actually taking the wrong approach, especially when they have been sinned against by somebody. Instead of God working good out of it, they have another desire, that God would fix things, that God would rain down fire and judgment on the one who's causing me problems, rain down fire and judgment on the sinner. Their favorite psalms are the imprecatory psalms. And instead of God working in a difficult circumstance or working through a difficult stance, they would rather God just change the circumstance, change the situation. But the fact remains, God brings good out of bad, no matter what the bad is. He truly does use all things to accomplish this. So He's the subject of the sentence, the action. There's an important clarification of the scope of what's included in all things. Nothing is excluded. There's a third clarification that's important. A clarification of the action. A clarification of the action. What is the precise meaning of the main verb here about working together? In fact, should it be rendered works together, or should it be rendered just simply works without the word together? There's actually some disagreement over that as far as the translation. Most of the evidence actually points to the simpler translation, just work, without the word together. All things work for good. In other words, the together is not necessary. It's not only just in the interaction of things that things end up working for good. It's not that, well, there's only one bad thing happening, so I don't get to claim this promise, you know, you need at least two things. No. God causes good to come even and through only one thing or event. Even if there's no interaction of that thing with other things. So there is no thinking here. Really, there's no thinking anywhere else in Scripture that God is not sovereign in every circumstance. There's no thinking here that he's just some sort of partner in the operation of things that happen. Just working along with things if the circumstances are right. No, he's actively working, period. Whether it's one thing or multiple things, he is absolutely actively working according to his perfect will and his eternal decrees. So let's move on to clarification number four. A clarification of the results. Clarification of the results. What is the meaning of the term good? Now, there are those who twist the intended meaning here, as they try to do with many verses, to say that we find here a promise of material wealth. That's the good. We'll never suffer financially. In fact, God's people should not have financial needs. They should be materially wealthy. That's the promise. That's the good. Nothing short of that is good. Or physical well-being, physical health. Or it's the promise of the removal of the trial. That's the good. That is definitely a Western idea. That is a Western perversion of the definition of good. Just thinking automatically of material possessions, just thinking of health, just thinking of the absence of suffering or the absence of challenges and the absence of difficulty and persecution and challenges, we must therefore make sure that we understand the definition of this term from God's perspective and not a mere human perspective. Now, we are not going to deal today with some very important theological terms that we know are found coming up in the passage that follows ours, like in verse 30, incredible words like predestined and justified, glorified, foreknew, you know, all those kinds of words. These are certainly important terms, though, related to God's master plan. They're important elements. But for today, in this little snapshot of God's master plan that we are looking at, suffice it to say that God purposed long ago, long before time began, what the good is. The good that will come from these circumstances of life, regardless what they are. And we find the thought that God has a purpose like that at the end of verse 28. There are those, he says, who are called according to his purpose. That word purpose means a design. So what is the good that God has designed to happen? What is the good that God has purposed to happen then? And we could make the case from many passages of Scripture. We actually heard it in our prayer time earlier this morning that we know at the ultimate level, the highest level, the good there's a good related to himself, and that is his glory. Working all things, including what we would say is bad things, for his own glory. But this is a promise made to us. So what is the good that he has designed for us? Because it's not uncommon to think like this about this verse. You know, I know God said that he's going to bring good out of all this. He's going to work for good. I don't know what the good is, but actually, we find the ultimate answer for the good in verse 29. It's that we would become conformed to the image of his Son. So God's purpose, you know, the plan, the design that he has in mind is that his people be changed to become more like his Son, Christ. So we could say in the ultimate sense, the all things are contributing toward that good, Christ-likeness. So the promise of verse 28 is not that we'll become rich. It's not that we'll always be physically healthy. It's not that All our plans will come to fruition. It's not that all of our dreams and all of our expectations will work out. It's not that our marriages will be absolutely fulfilling and joy-filled every moment of the day. It's not saying here that our children are always going to live up to our expectations. It's not saying that we'll be successful or in business or admired by people or happy in the world sense of the understanding of those terms. It's not saying that we will escape suffering. In fact, throughout history, if we just honestly look at history, throughout human history, God has designed that many of His people would suffer and endure that suffering, endure the failure, endure the scorn, endure the very distressing personal experiences or severe disappointments or pain or poverty. So no, the good here does not have to do with what God is taking out of our lives, or in the sense of, it's not dealing with what God is taking us out of, or even really with what God is giving to us. More particularly, it's what God is making us into. That's the focus. He's making us into the image of His Son. So I guess the question sometimes we're faced with is that good enough? Are we happy with that? The answer should be yes, obviously, because there is no higher good for human beings. There is no higher good for us. And so it's only as we come to understand this, it's only when we come to really genuinely embrace this as the highest good that we can see things that are not so obviously good to us, that we can see those not so obviously good things within the greater purpose that we're given here during our times of difficulty. It's when we give up our own definitions of what good ought to be. It's when we embrace God's design, God's purpose. When we submit ourselves to biblical thinking in that way, then we can start to see how sickness and suffering and persecution and grief and disappointment and pain and attack and hurt, other sin against us, or any other ill thing, how that can be used by God for good. Notice back in our text that the word conforming, Paul says that God is conforming us. The Greek term for that is something like sumorphos, morphing. It's the same word used by God in a similar way through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. So Paul uses it there too. He says God is going to transform someday in the future. God is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity, same root word, conformity with the body of His glory, a change. So here in our text, back in Romans 8, he uses that word, but he does add the word image there in verse 29. It's conformed to the image, the Greek term icon. It's a term that denotes a literal image or a literal likeness. It would be the word they would use to describe the imprint of the emperor's head, his face on a coin of that day. But it came to be more generally just thought of as the form or the appearance of something, the imprint of something, the pattern of something. So Paul adds that term to emphasize the idea of the pattern or the imprint that God is using all things to conform us to. It's the image, the imprint that He's creating in us, the image, the pattern, the imprint of Christ-likeness. Now, this brings up an important theological contrast here. This image is in contrast to another imprint. It's the one we were born with. The image of Adam, we could say. The imprint of Adam. Adam was definitely created in God's image, but he chose to rebel against God, the good God who created him, and it marred that image. It tragically transformed that image into one that's marred by sin. And that image is what is imprinted on each person that's ever been born. All who were descended from Adam, all who are descended from Adam, all who will be descendants from Adam, every person is born with that sin-marred imprint on every faculty of our being. So it is God's eternal purpose to imprint on all those who are His the image of another Adam we find in Scripture, what we refer to in theology as the second Adam, Christ. Now, when does this conforming, this imprinting actually take place, since that's the results here of this promise? Well, we find in Scripture really two phases of that conformity. A believer, first of all, definitely goes through a process of change, this conforming from the moment of his conversion, his regeneration and faith in Christ. From that moment, there is a conforming that takes place from that moment onward. And the word for that in Scripture and in theology is sanctification. In just a simple concept, sanctification is becoming more like Christ, set apart to be made into more of Christ's image, more like the Lord, more holy like Him, and so forth. Much of Scripture deals with that phase of the conforming, the present conforming of believers to the image of Christ. So it's happening day by day. It happens as we study the Word of God and apply it and obey it. It happens as we learn lessons in our times of suffering. This conforming then is going on as we spend time in prayer. Which, what is prayer? Prayer is not backing God into a corner. It's not a divine 911 call. It's not forcing God to do something. Prayer ultimately is really aligning our own will with God's will. And in the process of spending time in prayer and giving Him our burdens, we're being conformed. It happens as we repent of sin. When the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict our hearts, it happens as we study Christ, as we look at Christ, as we ponder who Christ is, and we're drawn to Him, we're drawn to His holiness, or as some love to say, the beauty of His character. As that happens, we're being conformed. It's a progressive change. Paul refers to it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's happening. So we change, we grow. And as we do, there is a measure then of Christ-likeness that we will experience in this life. But there's a second phase, no doubt, of this conforming. It'll happen in a complete way in the future. We will be completely changed at our glorification. Now, earlier I read Philippians 1, verse 21, because we find the root word of that word conforming there. But we saw it a moment ago. I'll read it again. Philippians 3, 21, God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's something future. Another similar thought is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Paul says this in that great chapter about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, which is the promise of our own bodily resurrection someday and the glorification of even our bodies for eternity. He has this little parenthetical thought in chapter 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So all of that is eschatological, we will say. There is something about the future. And in our verse back in Romans 8, I wouldn't be surprised that Paul has that phase in his mind as well, both phases of this, what is happening from the moment of our conversion onward and what's going to happen in the future. God's predestination of us to future glory,
to that time where we will be completely conformed to his image. And the last clause of verse 29 fits with that. It says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Just a comment on that term, firstborn. Here, that word is not referring to the child in a family that's literally born first. It instead is a word that refers to rank and dignity, to the place of preeminence in the family. It might be the one literally born first, or it might not be that child who's given the place of preeminence. But whatever child is designated with that rank is the chosen heir. He's the one singled out for special honor. An example of that comes to mind where it was not actually the firstborn. Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first. Jacob was the preeminent one of the two. So back in our text, it's saying Christ is that one. He's the preeminent one, the one with the highest level of importance in the family. But because there's a firstborn, there's an implication that there are others then in the family. In God's family then, there are many sons, many daughters, many children, same father, who are brothers of Christ. Christ is the preeminent one, but Paul does refer to here believers as brethren. Note that term there. The firstborn among many brethren. Now, normally the New Testament likes to refer to Christians as believers or disciples. The term slave is used. Sheep, we've seen that in John chapter 10. We are a sheep, but in this passage, they're just simply called brothers, brethren. That's a description of Christians in relation to the Son. We will be in likeness to him, being conformed to that likeness now, completely someday, the likeness of our elder brother, the preeminent one. Now, of course, even in glorified humanity someday is still not deity. There will always be a great difference between him and us. But what a thought here, that this is the good. So let's summarize it. God is conforming us into the image of Christ, and he's using the various situations and experiences of our present life to accomplish this in a measure now. And we look forward to the completion of that conformity in the future. Important clarifications. Clarification of the subject. God's the one that's behind all this. It's not happening on its own. It's not random. Clarification of the scope. Nothing's excluded from this promise. A clarification of the action. God works in one thing, or he can work in a multiple of things together. It doesn't matter. Clarification of the results. It's ultimately causing us to be more like himself, his son. A final clarification is important. It's a clarification of the beneficiaries. A clarification of the beneficiaries. In other words, this is a great promise. I'm agreeing with you on that. I need to start thinking this way, but is this promise for everyone? Who is it that can benefit from this promise? Well, we've already answered it, really. I've said it more than once along the way, but the answer is confirmed in two important subordinate clauses here. Back in verse 28. Two subordinate clauses. Here's one, to those who love God. And you see the other clause, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, they're talking about the same group of people. It's just that one clause is looking at that group of people from the human side, and the other clause is looking at that group of people from the divine side. But they're two parallel descriptions of the same people. So let's take the first one. First, this promise is only for those who love God. So Paul is not writing something here to the general public. He's only talking to and about true believers, those who love the Lord. But even that, we can't misinterpret here. The point is not that this promise, all things work for good, is for, believers, but those who are loving God enough. You know, your love has to be up to a certain level on the meter. But if you're in a spiritual phase right now where maybe your love's not so strong or it's faltering, I can't claim this promise. That's not the point here at all. The love that's being presented here is not something meritorious. Loving God, those who love God, that's just another biblical way of describing all Christians. We are those who love the Lord. That's who we really are. But it definitely restricts this promise to only Christians. Only Christians. Don't give this promise out literally to unbelievers, your friends, your family members. It's not for them. Second, the promise is only to those who are called. As I said, that's looking at our relationship to God from the divine side. Something also referenced down in verse 30. Jump down there. According to his own eternal decrees, those whom he predestined before time began, he also called. God in time supernaturally calls his people, or as John 10 put it, his sheep. He calls his sheep to himself. That's the moment of the Spirit's work of regeneration, John chapter 3. The mysterious supernatural work of the Spirit taking a dead, spiritually dead person and making that person spiritually alive. That's the effectual call of God to life. He calls his people to himself. The Spirit opens their hearts to trust in Christ, to believe in him with saving faith, and to repent of sin. That's what manifests that the call has happened. And so therefore, we can refer to believers as the called ones. The called ones. So both sides are descriptions of a true Christian, and both are the reason we can experience this promise and claim this promise. Commentator Douglas Moo paraphrased the overall point this way. I'll quote him. "We know that all things are working together for good for those of us who love God. And we know this is so because we who love God are also those who have been summoned by God to enter into relationship with him, a summons that is in accordance with God's purpose to mold us into the image of Christ and to glorify us." Clarification of the subject, the scope, the action, the results, but don't miss that final clarification. It's only for God's people. I read earlier verse 26. It's interesting to me how verse 28 begins compared to verse 28. It's interesting, 28 to 26. In 26, he says there, "In the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses." Here he says, "We do not know." We don't know something. What is it we don't know? We don't know how to pray as we should. Why? Because we don't know the details of what God is doing in our lives. We get puzzled over them, no doubt. We can't connect the dots the way we'd like. So we end up not knowing how to pray correctly in perfect accordance with God's sovereign will. We don't know that. But then in verse 28, Paul changes and says, yeah, but we do know this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. This is the knowledge that God has a great master plan. We do know that, that God has a plan. Now, granted, we don't necessarily know a lot of the detail, as I said, about God's will and what he's doing. That's a focus too much on the what. People make a mistake, a great mistake, of focusing on the what of God's ways in all of its details. And so I think what this promise brings us to is the need to focus not on the what of his thinking and his actions, but it's the what of his character. It's more focus on really the who he is. If we know who he is, then we can trust whatever he is doing to make all this happen. We know him. A few years ago, I read a biography of a man named Oswald Chambers. You might be familiar with the book he wrote, My Utmost for His Highest. It's actually a collection of some of his writings and some of his statements. I read this biography a few years ago. And in there it says, just a few months before he unexpectedly died, which he died young, he wasn't that old, before that happened unexpectedly, he and his wife visited a friend who was lying near death in a hospital. His wife said this, and she recorded all this. She said, I wonder what God is going to do. According to his wife, Chambers then replied to her, I don't care what God does, it's what God is that I mostly care about. His point was not that he cared nothing about this suffering person. It wasn't that. He did. He cared for this woman. It's just that he knew God's actions sometimes. If we focus too much on the what and the details and try to connect every dot, according to our human reasoning, those actions can be very confusing. But when he would rise above the dots of the actions, he would always find that the Lord himself was never confusing. It's clear who he is. So no doubt, many things seem contrary to our good from our perspective. It's sometimes very hard to see, even through our tears, to focus in such a way that we're thinking about God's goodness and of his great master plan that he gives us here. And that's why people ask questions like this. How can something good come out of anything like this? Or maybe they ask it this way, how can this terrible thing of the moment be for anyone's good? I've even heard it put this way, I don't deserve what has happened to me. Or this is not what I was expecting in life. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we think we deserve or what we expected. What matters is that God determined that if you belong to him, he's determined that you need to be more like his son. And that I need that, and he's using your trial, my trial, to accomplish that. So this is a different kind of looking. This is the eye of faith, you see. You don't see this just listening to the news reports that are going on. And we listen so we know what next to do and to be wise and all that. But there's a different kind of eye, the eye of faith, the eye of hope that sees through the pain and the suffering and says then what this verse says, that God's working all things for good. I couldn't help but think of Joseph. He comes to mind in the Old Testament. Paul is an example of this in the New Testament, but Joseph comes to mind when he was sold into bondage by his brothers. That was not the only bad thing that happened. Potiphar's wife unjustly accused him of sin, and then he was thrown into prison, and then he was forgotten in prison. In all those circumstances, I doubt that he felt God was working all things for good. Maybe he couldn't even see how God would do it. But yet, regardless of all those terrible circumstances, he had to endure. And he eventually told his brother something. You remember years later in the story of how it unfolded, and years later, he's taking care of his brothers now, the very ones who sold him into bondage so many years before. And now their father has died. So the brothers come to Joseph and say, now after all these years, what are you going to do to us now to take revenge on us? You find an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, really. Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, as for you, you meant to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose so that he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. I think about that in a joking way sometimes. I think that morning in his quiet time, Joseph had read Romans 8:28. I think that's what he was pondering on, you know. Can't help but think of Job. I mean, from the world's point of view, the story of Job is probably one of the saddest one in the Bible. I mean, he was a mature man, Scripture says, an upright man. It says that he feared God. He had seven sons, three daughters. very wealthy, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. They had many servants. And you know what happened? Suddenly, one day, all that was taken from him. The raiders carried off the donkeys and oxen. Lightning killed the sheep. Chaldean bandits stole the camels and killed the servants. And finally, a building collapsed and all of his children were killed in an instant. You ever heard this expression, the worst day ever? I think that qualifies as that. So what did Job do in response at that moment to his worst day ever? Job 1 verse 21. He fell to the ground and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." And we know that Job's story goes on. It doesn't end there. By the end of the story, we know he learned some things, but he's later afflicted with ill health. He was covered with boils from his head to his feet. And then his friends came, you know, and heaped even greater pain on him by their wrong and shallow counsel. And Job was not understanding it at all. But God was doing something in it. He was developing Job's character. Job didn't see it. Job didn't feel it in the midst of his suffering. But nevertheless, everything was being worked for good in Job's life. Even a man who at the first, it said, was upright and spiritually mature and feared God, he still had lessons to learn. I'm sure he felt overwhelmed many moments along the way. Sometimes we're overwhelmed. We say that we just can't go on. And that may be true, actually. We really can't go on, at least the way we're thinking. At least not until we actually pause and we do see things through the eye of faith. We see God's perspective. And once again, we get the perspective that our passage this morning presents, and we rise above everything. And that perspective is that there really is nothing that can come into our lives that can defeat God's master plan. I mean, there are many things that defeat our own plans, but not God's plans, you see. He's the sovereign God. His will is forever being done, never being thwarted in any way. That's despite the seeming chaos in the world. It's still, right now, a God-controlled world. I think even though we think the limits of this get stretched, he never lets nations or people go beyond what he decrees. So that means that ultimately there's no reason to be fearful or depressed at trials or harsh conditions that sometime come over us, and we don't know even still what's in store for us. Through it all, what we know is God has a divine master plan, and his purpose will not be overthrown. So you and I then can go on in confidence, even though we're perplexed at times, even though we might feel cast down, even though we're trying to take steps to be wise in all those things that are expected of us and that we should do, still, we can have this perspective of this verse. We can go on in confidence in a steady way. Like a ship with sails or a motor, it's affected by the waves, but it maintains a course. So what a great benefit it is to be being a Christian. And think about it that way. If something like this goes on in the world, and this is true before this virus came along, we still should say this. Christians and non-Christians suffer alike. Okay? They go to the same hospitals, same kind of diseases. But the difference is, if we know Christ, we have this promise. So based on who God is, we're either living in the encouragement of these two verses and what encouragement is offered here, or we don't. So Paul says we know this. So the question is, do you know this? That God is causing all things to work toward your growth in Christ's likeness because God is a faithful God. Do you know this? Are you applying this reality in your life? In relation to the difficulties you face, including this present world crisis. I think we find it's easy to do when times are good, you know, when we have steady jobs, our families are doing well, nobody we really care about is sick, no recent catastrophes, no recent deaths. Maybe in times like that, it's easy to say, wow, God is so good. I know He works all things for good. But what about other times? Again, it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what you know. Now, if you've never submitted yourself to Christ, repenting of sin, and trusting only in Him for salvation, then I emphasize this again, you do not have this promise. You do not have the assurance of this verse. You can only somehow just keep wishing that hard things will sometimes, some way turn out okay. So for you, you need to come to Christ. If you belong to Him, you can trust this to be true, what this verse says, because God is completely true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we know. Our feelings are confusing, our experiences are confusing, our human reasoning is faulty at times. We hear different truths and different philosophies, and all that can get mingled in with the battle we even have with our flesh every day, our fallen humanness. But Lord, thank You for a passage like this that acts as a magnet that pulls us up out of that mire, where we come above the clouds and we take a breath of fresh air once again, and we see things the way they really are. It gives us hope, gives us encouragement to know that we have this God doing these things and that we can trust You. I pray for anyone here or who hears this at any time, if they have never come to Christ, may the crisis the world is in right now or other things are going through bring them to that point of saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me from my sin so I can follow Christ as my Lord, so I can claim this promise and have the peace of it. Do that work only You can do. But each of the called ones, each of those who love the Lord, who hear this, Lord, help us to put this into place in such a way that people around us will marvel at the great God that we believe in. In the name of our Savior, amen.